Well, let's join in prayer as we turn to God's word. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word and we pray that you'd bless us and refresh us as we turn to it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Sunday, when working through chapter 8, you might recall that Paul was responding to a problem presented to him by the Corinthians in their letter written to him. The problem was whether they should eat food offered to idols or not. And as he worked through that issue, Paul answered with a set of timeless principles, the trump card of which was the principle that says love constrains and takes priority over liberty. That is to say, though we may know the truth, knowing the truth is not the only criteria for putting into practice gospel-centered living. In those occasions when loving your brothers and sisters in Christ means you give up some of your liberty for their good, it's only then that we've begun to live out what it means to serve and to love each other in Christ. Well, that was chapter 8. And as you cast your eye over chapter 9 as we read it together this morning, you may get the impression, at least at first, that Paul has entirely moved on from that subject. And in one sense, he has. He's moved on from dealing with food offered to idols. He'll come back to that subject in chapter 10. But in chapter 9, he pauses to defend his ministry as an apostle and seeks to show through his defence that what he was asking the Corinthians to do in giving up their freedom was nothing more than he had put into practice himself. In other words, in chapter 9, Paul shows how he practices what he preached. He models how love constrained his own liberties and led him to give up his own rights for their good and for their welfare. So we see Paul in this chapter practicing what he preaches. That reminds me of the story that tells of a father and son who shared a two-story house. One lived upstairs, one downstairs, both with the surname of Smith, and both were doctors. The father, a doctor of medicine, the son, a doctor of religion. It happened in the middle of the night that an urgent knock came on the front door downstairs. As a man called out, "Dr. Smith, Dr. Smith." A light came on upstairs and a window opened, and the younger Dr. Smith, the preacher, put his head out the window. "Yes, I'm Dr. Smith. What do you want?" The man downstairs was quiet for a moment as he thought. Then he said, "Yes, I want Dr. Smith, but are you the one that practices or the one that preaches?" A real challenge for Christians has always been and will always be practicing what we preach. The charge of hypocrisy, of not being sincere and genuine, of failing to practice what we preach, is a charge that continues to plague the church. And like it or not, it's something we can't get away from. Just this week, a high-profile pastor of another denomination has been stood down over claims of adultery. The news can't get enough of that fact, while turning a somewhat blind eye to the same occurrence among unbelievers. See, people don't often care about motives or about good deeds done in secret, but show them a discrepancy between a standard we are supposed to maintain but don't, and they'll spot it a mile off. So this morning we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and maybe in the background are similar calls of hypocrisy being levelled at Paul, which led him to be on the back foot to make some sort of defence of his ministry in a number of areas of life. Two of them. Note with me what they are. First, Paul practiced what he preached when it came to the matter of his ministry, in verses 1 to 3. Verse 1 begins with a series of rhetorical questions. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And so on. Of course, the answer to most of these questions was yes. Paul was an apostle. He was the spiritual father of the church at Corinth. Yet if you asked the Corinthians what they thought of him, they would have said that there were some doubts about these claims. These Corinthians went so far as to question Paul's authority and apostleship. Now, is that surprising? If you've been following along as we've gone through the first 8 chapters, you'll probably realise it's not. Paul had been giving the Corinthians instructions on all sorts of controversial issues, and that's going to continue throughout this letter. He knows that within the Corinthian church, there are going to be some people who will say, "Wait a minute, who is this Paul fellow anyway? Why do his views on subjects like sex or divorce carry any more weight than mine? Why should we do something just because he says so?" He also anticipated that some who didn't like what he said will try to undermine his authority by questioning his sincerity. He knew that they would claim that Paul was not really concerned about the church in Corinth and probably had some ulterior motives for being involved in Christian ministry. Paul's answer to all this criticism was this: "I am an apostle of Jesus, and the proof of it is not just that I've seen Jesus, but my life demonstrates that I am sincere and genuine in my commitment to serve both the Lord and you. That is why, when I speak, you need to listen." The words he uses there in verse 3, by the way, defense and examine, were commonly used in a law court. Paul is defending himself against what he considers to be a hostile and biased, prejudiced prosecution. This is his defense, and he offers a number of points in his defense that we'll consider in a moment. But it might be worthwhile, first of all, pausing to ask why the Corinthians were so frustrated with Paul in the first place. Why they were questioning his role as an apostle? Well, if you read on in the rest of the chapter, it becomes clear what's made them so upset. Paul refused to take their money. See, in ancient cities like Corinth, travelling orators and public speakers often depended on the support of wealthy patrons. They would lodge in their homes, they would receive financial remuneration from them. And in those days, much as in our own day, money came with strings attached. So if you were one of those orators and the employer of a wealthy patron, that wealthy patron had every right to expect some praise from you, some support from you as the orator for your patron's private agenda. You might be the one up front, but the wealthy patron is the one who's pulling the strings. But Paul would simply not play that game. He was a tent maker by trade, and he used this skill to free himself from financial dependence in the churches among whom he ministered. And it drove at least some of the Corinthian believers round the twist. There were no strings for them to pull. There was no way to control Paul or his ministry. So they adopted a tactic that's not at all uncommon when the entitled do not get their way and get what they believe they are due. They resorted to denunciation. They cast aspersions, undermining Paul's credibility as an apostle. And Paul offers, in verses 1 to 3, two arguments in his defense. "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" verse 1. Remember that it's part of the necessary qualifications for apostleship. You had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. And true enough, Paul was. He met Jesus, the risen Jesus, in Acts 9. And so this is what he's reminding the Corinthians of. But note also that Paul's second proof is the Corinthians themselves. "Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." One of the most misquoted sayings that are often bandied around ought to be, "The proof is in the pudding." But, as it is rightly said, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. How do we know the Apostle Paul is the real thing? Changed lives. Gospel fruit. In the circles that I move in among minister friends, it's common saying that God is not interested in our fruitfulness so much as he is in our faithfulness. Our fruitfulness is God's business. You can't make fruit appear in your own life or anyone else's for that matter. That's God's business. We are simply called to be faithful to the calling he's given us. Our responsibility is faithfulness. God will take care of fruitfulness. That's how the two are connected. Faithful ministry bears fruit in our lives and in the lives of those among whom the Lord sends us. That's what Paul is saying here. My faithfulness in the service of the Lord is demonstrated by the fruit that God is bringing in your lives. And so Paul defended his ministry on those two grounds. Second, Paul could say that he practiced what he preached in the matter of his finances in verses 4 to 18. In these verses, we find Paul defending his ministry and seeking to demonstrate his sincerity in serving Christ to the extent that Paul served the church in Corinth and refused money for it. He had a right to take it as an apostle, but refused it. Instead, he worked with his own hands to get by so that he could preach the gospel for free. We noted a few weeks ago that though Paul was single, most of the other apostles were married. Apparently, most of them also received compensation for their labours. But Paul didn't, though this was something he clearly had a right to do. A soldier never serves at his own expense. A man who plants a vineyard eats the grapes. Even an ox eats the grain while it's treading it. And then he adds, after he's quoted that verse, "Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he?" Luther said this was clearly not written with oxen in mind, since they can't read. Yes, this was written for us, because when the ploughman ploughs and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in hope of sharing in the harvest. There was no reason why Paul should not have received financial compensation from the Corinthians, but he refused it. In other words, Paul says, "I have a right to demand financial compensation from you, but I don't want your money." In fact, he insisted that they didn't pay him. Paul's reward was that he found great joy in sharing the good news of Jesus with the Corinthians without asking them for anything in return. His reward was that it was more blessed to give than to receive. At the end of chapter 8, Paul said, "Believers need to be willing to give up their rights and freedom for the sake of others," and that's what he does here. He can truthfully say, "I've done that. I am no hypocrite. My words and actions together prove that as a verifiable fact." Well, that's all very fine and interesting and obviously very important to the church in Corinth, but what does it have to do with us in the 21st century? Two thoughts then follow. The first is that it's normal for Christian workers to be paid for what they do. I'm not suggesting that all Christian workers should therefore be up front and running great big appeals for cash, not at all. But the principle here is that God has ordained it, that those who preach the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, I've never been asked a question like this. "Why do you take money for serving as the pastor of the church? Why aren't you willing to do like the Apostle Paul did and pay your own expenses?" And to be honest, after all these years in ministry, if I was asked that, I'd be a bit bothered, because I'd never want people to think that the reason I serve as a pastor is to make money. I'm willing to serve. I want to serve because I believe this is what God has called me to do. It would be nice if I were independently wealthy and could do the same things I'm doing without taking a salary, but I can't. And our text today shows me that there is no reason to feel guilty about that. Though Paul did not take pay for doing ministry, the other apostles apparently did, and Paul makes it clear that there would be nothing wrong if he chose to do that as well. Other passages, such as 1 Timothy 5, 17-18, confirm there is nothing unspiritual about a pastor being paid for doing ministry. "As a servant, my focus has to be on doing what the Lord has called me to do, whether or not I receive even a single penny for my efforts." It's tragic that for some pastors, not many, but for some, their primary motivation for being in ministry is to make money. It's not supposed to be that way. There is nothing wrong with Christian workers being paid for what we do, but the glory of God must always be the reason why we do ministry. The second lesson here is that unpaid workers can serve too. The old joke says that ministers are paid to be good, elders are good for nothing. But that's not how it is. Instead, all of you who are not paid to serve the Lord can answer honestly any claim that says you are doing it for the money. Some Christians have a tendency to be jealous of those who get paid for the work they do in the church, but I think Paul would say that it's those who don't get paid who are in the best position. I'm struck by verse 15, where Paul says, I would rather die than have someone deprive me of this boast. That is, deprive him of the privilege of serving the Lord without receiving financial compensation. Now, certainly those of us who get paid for our work in the church usually have more time to devote to ministry, and there certainly is an advantage. So there are a couple of advantages of not getting any money. Getting paid for it can dampen our joy by confusing our motives or service. When we really love someone, our spouse, our children, parents, friends, we like to do things for them without receiving pay. If I insisted that Sandra pay me every time I took out the rubbish bins, it would indicate that my relationship with her is a little warped. Friends, when we love the Lord Jesus, when we are deeply grateful to him for all he has done, it is a joy to serve him, and it sometimes seems kind of strange to receive money for that. Then also it's true, you can be more effective in sharing the gospel of Jesus with other people if you're not receiving money to do so. I think some people find it easy to ignore what a pastor says because they know it's his job to say something religious. Now, people just assume that the words about the gospel that come out of my mouth are just that, just words, because, after all, I get paid to talk about these things. They can't say that, however, when lay people start talking about the Lord Jesus. Nobody can say, you're only telling me this because it's your job, or, of course you're going to say that, that's what you get paid to do. What Paul has written helps me remember that God also uses people who are not employed by the church to accomplish great things for his kingdom. John Bunyan, the great Baptist preacher, used to say, I'm a preacher of the gospel by trade, and a tinker, a fix-it man, to pay the expenses. C.S. Lewis was used greatly by God not as a pastor, but as an English professor. Oxford University paid his expenses while he volunteered the remainder of his time to serve the Lord Jesus. And you too can serve the Lord while working as whatever you do for your income. Well, what of this text from these verses in chapter 9? If it's all about the need to practice what we preach, and this big idea is evidenced by Paul's willingness to serve without being paid, and this showed that he was genuine, and his actions proved that he not only made it a matter of talking about giving things up for the sake of the gospel, but he actually lived out what he encouraged others to do, then, friends, this morning there's a point in which we too should be able to tell people, look at me. Look at my life, and hopefully you will see that my Christian faith is not just a matter of words. It's how I live. We should be able to point to tangible things in our lives which demonstrate that we have experienced God's grace. We are different people because of it. It's important that we be willing to speak and use words to proclaim the truth about Jesus. But unless we can show people that we mean it, our words are going to be pretty empty. Later on in chapter 13, Paul says as much in these well-known words, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And we can all see, or should I say hear, that noise is not quite the same as fruit. Noise may well lead us to being accused of hypocrisy, whereas fruit will be the evidence that any charge of hypocrisy is false. And by fruit, I'm not talking about results as in converts or disciples, but the fruit of the Spirit as listed in Galatians 5, that reveal the life and the likeness of Jesus in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These things, which will hopefully be evident and prominent in our character, will reveal just how real your professed faith in Jesus is. That with you, it's not just a matter of profession, that is something you spout with your mouth, but profession and possession, that is, that it's not just a matter of words, but it is your life. So this morning, whether you're a pastor, an elder, or a church member, let me encourage each of you to ponder this question. Do people look at you and see that your faith in Jesus is genuine? I've always liked the question that has appeared on posters and bumper stickers over the years. If you're arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I hope you can answer that with a resounding yes, that there would be enough evidence to put you away for life. If not, may God start to build that evidence in your life this week as day by day you seek by his grace to do a better job of practicing what you preach. That the life and presence and reality of Christ in you is evident to all, and that you live for him because, after all, you are not your own. You were paid for with a price at a great cost to your Saviour, a Saviour who gave up his freedom, his rights, so much so that he freely and willingly went to the depths of the cross for your salvation to secure your eternal freedom. Paul knew that, and that's why he could later say, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." See, the life you live is not your own. You were bought with a price. Will you pray with me that you and I might respond well in practicing what we preach, in living for him who loved us first? Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you so much for the life and example of the Apostle Paul, who could say those things, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And we thank you for him who left heaven's glory, all the rights that were his as the Son of God, the full divine Son of God, to come to this earth to humble himself as he did for us all the way to the cross. We're amazed at your amazing grace to us, and we pray that we might respond well to that grace, that it might reach in every aspect of our lives, down to our fingers and our toes, our mouths, our eyes, all that we cherish with our hearts, that we might prove to others and prove in your sight, most of all, the genuineness of our desire to follow you and to walk your ways. Grant us these things that we pray for today in Jesus' name. Amen.